Tonight in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 3, reading at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, but thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of His precious Word. As I have remarked on a number of occasions in these studies, for us to understand the divine forecast regarding conditions in the end of this church age, just prior to our Lord's coming for His church, we must keep in mind the conditions that are brought before us in these last four letters. I have suggested that because in each one of these last four, we have reference to the Lord's coming, that would seem to indicate that that which is portrayed in these letters will continue until He comes again. Therefore, we can fully expect that until the Lord comes again, there will be Roman Catholicism with its false claims to being the true church, and its departure from the truth of God, and its grasping after political power, that we saw in the letter to Thyatira. There will be Protestantism, holding on to many an honored name, and yet manifesting a spiritual deadness and dryness, as the Lord said, Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. But as we saw this morning, certainly not is all dark. There will be, until our Lord returns, those bright spots of revivalism, of fervency in the things of God, a testimony faithfully maintained to the truth and to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, an activity in reaching out in the gospel. This will be what we might say spotty. I don't think there's anything that would lead us to believe it'll be of an organized nature. That is, it will be here, it'll be there, it'll be somewhere else. But wherever there are those who fulfill the conditions brought before us in the letter to Philadelphia, there you will have this very happy condition. And so it should be the desire of every one of the Lord's people, individually. And it should be the desire of all the leaders amongst God's people, that this condition be fostered and furthered just as much as possible for the glory of God. As I understand it, that is our responsibility as the coming of the Lord draws near. And anything you and I can do by our efforts and our prayer and our support toward that end, I believe, will earn the commendation of our Lord in a coming day of review and reward. But in this last letter, we have conditions that will undoubtedly prevail generally in those days prior to the coming of our Lord. Here then in Laodicea, we find the professing church looking at it generally as our Lord does. We find here the professing church then in what we can only describe as a pathetic condition. When we think of what the church is and how it began and its tremendous possibilities and potentialities, then to see this, it can be described with no other word that I can think of than that of pathetic, exciting the pity of all those who have the things of God on their hearts. Now we want again, as briefly as possible, to look at those 6 points that we have been trying to cover in connection with each one of these churches. I realize increasingly how very much more could have and should have been said regarding each church, but trust that what has been said will have stimulated your interest in these studies, so you'll pursue them under the guidance of the Spirit of Truth. In connection with the city where this church was located, Laodicea, Sir William Ramsay, the great traveler, to whom I made reference, I believe, last night or this morning, Sir William Ramsay tells us that there are 4 outstanding characteristics, of this city of Laodicea. First of all, it was a very prosperous city. A very wealthy, prosperous city in this, the first century. He tells us, secondly, that it was a commercial city that was noted particularly for its famous black wool. Now we know that certain kinds of material, clothing and that, seem to have brought quite some fame to different cities. We associate purple, the weaving of a beautiful purple cloth, with Thyatira. And we are told by Sir William Ramsay and others that the Laodicean people were very proud of one of the products of their city, which was quite a famous black wool. The third thing that he tells about this city is that it was quite a medical center. There was a famous school there, School of Medicine. And that school was famed far and wide for its ointments. Particularly, its ointments that had been developed for eye trouble. And fourthly, he tells us that not only was Laodicea famous and prominent for these things, but it was a very independent city. Like many of the cities of those days, and I suppose of every day, it passed through several very trying times. Sometimes it was a natural disaster, an earthquake, something of that nature. So that Laodicea had to be almost rebuilt several times. And yet, it seems to have gained a reputation for independence. So that, almost unbelievably to us in the 20th century, it refused what we today would call a government handout, preferring rather to rebuild at their own expense. Now, I ask you just to keep these 4 things in mind. I think, once again, they provide a sort of a natural background for spiritual lessons that our Lord gives to us in this brief letter. The meaning of this name, I think, is quite striking and deserves a moment's comment. Laodicea, the rights of the people. You remember that in our first letter, that to Ephesus, we came in contact with a name that has puzzled many, the name of the Nicolaitans. There in Ephesus, there was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Later, those deeds became doctrines. And we know at least that the meaning of that name is the rulers of the people. Now, it seems quite significant that when we think of these two, we have come in practically a complete circle from the rulers of the people right around to the rights of the people. And both are wrong in the church, just as one, just as much as the other. Roman Catholicism is a totalitarian system. That is very evident. It can best be described as a pyramid. And we all know who sits at the top of it. Just below the Pope is a hierarchy. That, down to a certain level, is the church. And the laity and members come in below that. Now, if you're going to picture in any sort of a diagram the church that is brought before you in the New Testament, you don't do it by a pyramid. You do it by a circle. And in the center of that circle, you have our Lord Jesus Christ. Around him, you have his people. Dotted here and there, you have his leaders. But on the very same level as any of God's people. Sprinkled here and there throughout that circle, you have gifted men, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifted by the risen head of the church, but on the same level, so far as their standing in Christ is concerned. Now, if Roman Catholicism is a totalitarian power, the professing church today is getting to the very opposite extreme. If in Catholicism you see the rulers of the people, in today's popular church, you see the rights of the people. And it's the voice of the masses, of the members, that is determining the preaching and the practices of the professing church today. Now, that's exactly what our Lord, who of course knew the end from the beginning, that's exactly what he portrayed would be here in the end of the church age. And so we have here before us tonight a period of time that continues till the Lord comes, and I think we could carry it beyond that even. Certainly, that which exists here is going to go on after the Lord removes his true church from amongst the professing church here on the earth. Let's take a look at Christ. We've seen him, and I hope your heart has been warmed. I hope you realize a little more at least than when we began last Lord's Day. What a wonderful Christ we have. How complete he is. But whether we think of our individual needs or the need of our local church, he's the answer. Not the partial answer. He's the complete answer. Is he adequate for the end time? Is he sufficient to deal with Laodicean conditions? How will the Lord himself present himself to this church? I love these descriptions that he himself applies to himself. Verse 14, these things saith the Amen. These things saith the Amen. Now you can read into that familiar word a great many thoughts, can't you? You can think of finality. You can think of completeness. Or you can think almost endlessly of all that is brought into it. Let's just put it very simply. He's the final word, my brethren. Amen. And our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever man attempts to do, whatever man attempts to say, he's going to be the amen. And no man, nor men, nor organization of men is going to have the final word. Jesus Christ is the amen. So be it. And that's exactly what we want, isn't it? That's exactly what gladdens our hearts. But that isn't all he says. He says he's the faithful and true witness. Why? Because just as Israel failed in her testimony amongst the nations of the world, so the church has failed. The professing church has failed in her testimony in the world. Does that leave God without a witness? No. The faithful and true witness is Jesus Christ. Faithful in contrast to the unfaithfulness of the professing church. True in contrast to the false and distorted witness that the professing church is giving today concerning God and His truth. But not only that, He's the beginning of the creation of God. The one who stands in that position of honor, that position of authority, as the one from whom, and oh, if we just had time, we go back to Colossians chapter 1. And I think reading verses 15 through 18 would thrill our hearts again, as the Spirit of God once again brings before us Christ there as the beginning of the creation of God. The one from whom, and through whom, and unto whom all things come. He's the source. He's the motivating power. And He's the purpose and goal of all things. Christ says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. And I think, too, there's a significance here that while this is the end time, when even the professing church will almost entirely have accepted the false theory of evolution, Christ, knowing that, says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Not the forces of nature. Not some mythical, hypothetical thing that no one can quite explain, but I, says he, am the beginning of the creation of God. I'm the one from whom the first creation came, says Christ. I'm the one from whom the second creation came. And I, as he'll tell us before he closes this book, I am the one who is going to make all things new. This is the Christ of today. 20th century? Problems? Yes. Many of them perplexing. Many of them frustrating. But a Christ that's greater than them all. You and I carry nothing else away from this study tonight. I trust you will. But I hope you'll carry that away. He is the all-sufficient one. Now let's continue. His commendation. I know thy works. And no commendation. No commendation anywhere. Not even of a remnant. You notice we noticed last night in Sardis. Up to that time it was the only church that Christ could not commend. And he did not find anything in Sardis where he could commend the whole church. But he did find a remnant, but not here. And so his commendation has to become a condemnation. And so he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. It seems to me that what our Lord is condemning here is that this is a nauseating mixture that's neither fish nor fowl. It's just nothing. Now, I like a good glass of cold ice water. And at times, I like a good hot drink of water. But like you, I abominate lukewarm water. And so does the Lord. So he says, the trouble with you at Laodicea is you're certainly not hot like they were at Philadelphia, on fire for God. And you're not out and out honestly atheistic. But you're just a nauseating mixture in between, professing to be one thing and being another. I have far more respect for an atheistic lecturer who would charge admission to a lecture in which he would attempt to prove there was no God, in which he would assail the Bible with all the vigor of his intellect. I'd respect a man like that. I'd believe he had a perfect right to choose whatever he felt the traffic would carry for admission. But I have no respect for a man who dons his ministerial robes, takes his place behind the pulpit, and begins to try and tell us there is no God. And the Bible is not the Word of God. I have nothing but disdain, nothing but contempt. It has the same effect on me as a mouthful of lukewarm water. And I believe that's exactly what the Lord is saying. On the one hand, there can be the ice-cold denial of the truth of God. On the other hand, there can be the warm-hearted fervor of love and devotion and dedication to Jesus Christ. But this thing of being nothing and preaching nothing, and believing nothing, that is the hallmark of today's church. Professing church. How tragic. And our Lord tells exactly what he intends to do. So then, because thou art neither hot nor cold, thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord is going to absolutely repudiate the professing church. Absolutely. Now you remember in the first letter, he warned Ephesus that unless they returned to their first love, which they had left, unless they did that, he would remove the lampstand out of its place. That was a warning. There's nothing like that here, is there? There's no mention whatsoever of them being granted any further time. No, they're going to be spewed out of his mouth. And the Lord, now he goes on, and with that solemn, solemn warning, then he places clearly before these people why he's going to do that. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Here is the very essence, isn't it, of self-satisfaction. I'm rich. Yes, they were just like the place in which they lived. Laodicea, proud of its riches. So proud that they wouldn't accept help from the government in time of tragedy. We're rich enough to take care of ourselves. That was the attitude of the Laodicean citizens. And you see, you couldn't tell the professing church from the world around us. It had just imbibed the very same spirit. We're rich too. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing, thank you. We're quite sufficient of ourselves. quite able to get along. I remember some years ago I picked up a piece of Sunday school literature. And I read it. And it had something like this. I can't quote it verbatim, but this is the correct tenor of the words. It said like this. There was a time when the church was weak and poor and small and limited and dependent on the Spirit of God for everything. But, said this writer, that day is long gone. We have money. We have members. We have ability. And we can get on under our own steam. Isn't that exactly what you have here in Laodicea? That is the Spirit. And so they imagined that they were rich, that they needed nothing. But the Lord says to them, now thou knowest not. And what a pitiable condition he sees them to be in. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor. How humbling. To those who are so self-satisfied. And these words often come to me when I see the ecclesiastical world just reeking with self-satisfaction. And the Lord says, thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Isn't it striking that in the end of practically each era, you find blindness? There was a time when the fathers were the leaders of the testimony of God on the earth, the patriarchs. Before there was a nation called out and given that great commission to maintain a testimony to the one true God on the earth. And the last of the fathers, Jacob, you remember, was so blind, he didn't even know his own sons. God called out judges for his people. And you remember the last of the judges, the physically strong but morally weak Samson, died blind. His eyesight, his eyes put out by the enemies of the Lord. The last of the priests, you remember, poor Eli, sat in his blindness on his bench. And the last of the kings, Zedekiah, the heathen conqueror, ordered him to have his eyes gouged out after he'd seen his own son slain before his eyes. And the last of the church in its final condition is described by our Lord as blind. What a warning that should be to us. Lest we become, through anything, blinded to spiritual truth. Oh, how necessary it is for us to keep our vision keen and alert in the things of God. Lest we be blinded to the truth and to the true path the Lord would have us to follow. Now, the Lord gives his counsel. Is I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire? You're rich? You're proud of it? But now my advice is, come to me and get the only riches that will abide the fire. Not only that, and white raiment. You're proud of the product of your city. But remember, though it's classed high amongst men, it's black. But you come to me now. I've got white raiment that will cover you. and make you fit to walk with me. Not only that, but your great medical center down there has been a boon to many who've been troubled with this common Middle East disease of eye trouble. But that won't help you, Laodicean professors. You've got to come to me. I'll give you the eye salve that alone will cure you of that spiritual blindness that has led you to see things in a distorted way so that you've got them entirely out of focus. You come to me and get the eye salve. And then he says, and in these words he puts his finger on the saddest thing about the whole situation, as well as putting his finger on the only cure for the condition. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. A lovely verse through which many a gospel message has been preached, and undoubtedly many a soul won to Christ. Thank God. May it continue thus to be preached. But let us never forget, it was spoken by our Lord to the professing church. And in it our Lord puts his finger on the tragedy with which the church is going to end her earthly testimony. Christ outside. Oh, what a tragedy. And the professing church, as you know as well as I do today, is marching on with its tremendous programs, with what they feel is far-sighted plans. Where is Christ? He's outside it all. He's outside it all. If you want to find Christ today, you'll have to find a Philadelphian church somewhere. Or you'll find Christ outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It isn't a pleasant experience that to stand outside any door, is it? Somehow or other, it just kind of galls you a little bit, doesn't it? You have to stand outside a door and knock. But I don't know what I'd do if I were locked out of my own house. I tell you, I just don't know what I would do. What do you think the Lord feels like? What do you think he feels like when he has to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock? But even then the grace of our Lord shines out. Now he says, the whole as a whole has rejected me, given me the outside place. But if any man, yes, that marvelous grace of our blessed Lord, it shines out even against the darkness of this pitiful, pathetic condition. And he says, of any man, if any man hear my voice and open the door, you can't help but realize that as the church's testimony draws to a close here on the earth, that increasingly it's only going to be those individuals in professing Christendom who hear the voice of the Lord and open the door and permit him to come in who are going to enjoy fellowship with him. But in his marvelous grace, he is ready to do that. That is why I believe, as I have remarked recently, that when our Lord returns, out of all the segments of Christendom, there'll be some individuals who heard the knock of a nail-pierced hand. They've let him come in. They've enjoyed fellowship with him. He supped with them. They've supped with him. But is that the best? Is that the best? That's good. Thank God for it. Thank God for any dear soul. In the darkness of Roman Catholicism, it opens our heart to Jesus Christ and lets Him come in, and is able to enjoy fellowship with Him. Thank God for it. And the same goes for all the segments of Protestantism. Thank God for it. But is that the best? Why settle for less than what we can have? When we can give our Lord Jesus the central place in the midst and say, Lord, it's yours. Don't stand for a second outside the door, Lord. Come in. It's your house. Take the central place. We bow before. And when we can take our place in humility, around Himself, and enjoy Him to the full, and allow the Spirit of God to have His way with us, and in us, and through us, brethren, let's not settle for the second dance. Thank God for the individual. But hear and open the door. But let's not stop there. As individuals, let us meet collectively and maintain a Philadelphia testimony where we will hold His faith and not deny His name and give Him His rightful place in our midst. I so often think of the Lord when He gathered that morning in the early mists of the morning in resurrection, after His resurrection, you remember? He came to those disciples. They had failed, certainly, but we're not going to that. But what so often touches my heart is, He says to them, children, have ye any meat? Have ye any meat? Think of the Son of God coming to you and me and giving us the opportunity of giving Him a little bit to eat. And they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and an honeycomb. Something soft and something sweet. And He ate it in their midst. There's nothing so spectacular about a little piece of broiled fish, is there? There's nothing so marvelous about a little piece of honeycomb. The Lord isn't looking for marvelous things. He's looking for something from my heart. It may be nothing more than, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Lord, how great Thou art. That's why I love the past 42 years of my life, except when I was sick on my bed and helpless. And that's been through God's goodness very, very few times. What a joy it's been to meet around the Lord Jesus. And He's in the midst. And I hear Him say to me, child, have you any meat? And I say, yes, Lord. There's nothing spectacular about it. But, Lord, it's from my heart. Thou art my Savior. My Lord. The one who died for me. The one who is glorified at God's right hand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. To me, that's the sweetest experience on this side the glory. The next best that I expect to experience is when I fall at His feet and the story repeats and the lover of sinners adore. Someone said to me not too long ago, Mr. McKay, don't you think you ought to be out preaching the gospel Sunday morning instead of sitting there remembering the Lord? I said, listen. I've got 23 other hours every Sunday and 24 other hours every other day in the week. And when I use all those hours preaching the gospel, then I might be tempted to rob the Lord of the 1 hour that I give to Him in that way. Yes? What a privilege. Lord Jesus, we don't want to give You just the scraps. We want to give You the very best, the first. And so to this church, He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What a privilege. Sit with him in his throne. May I just take a moment to say something that I feel needs to be said. There is increasingly, I understand, around the country, a teaching that is called amillennialism. It is coming into even some Philadelphia churches. It is the teaching that there is no future millennial reign of Christ. Now, if anybody asks you what Brother McKay thinks about that teaching, just say he's against it. That's all. Just put it that, period. And I am told that our Lord is now sitting on the throne of his father Jacob. And the throne of his father David. Which to me is not only ridiculous, it's almost blasphemy. Would you tell me that the throne on which God eternal sits is the throne of David? Would you tell me that the throne of Jacob is located in the glory? Why, it's utterly ridiculous. I care not whose name is associated with it. And if there wasn't any other verse in the Bible than the one I've read to you, I'd have to reject that teaching. What does he say? To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. The throne of God the Father is not the throne of the Lord Jesus. Now that to me is as simple as 2 + 2 = 4. He overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. Why? Because he was God. And only God can sit on the throne of deity. And that you and I, even though saved by grace, even though elevated to the wonderful position of members of the body of Christ, my brethren, it's unthinkable that God the Father and God the Son would move over on the throne of eternal deity, and like you and me, sinners saved by grace, sit on that throne. I've got to raise a voice against that. Feel I'd be dishonoring my commission as a servant of Jesus Christ. But you and I, because we're saved by grace, are going to be given a place with Christ on his throne. When he reigns in his kingdom and will be perfectly in place, may I say there, because remember, in the millennial temple, the cherubim have the faces of a man and a king. And he's going to reign on earth as the Son of David. And you and I are going to reign with him. What a Savior we have, my brethren. What a future.
What a...